We come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and if you would please, we want to take our Bibles out at this time, and we want to turn back again to the book of Genesis. As we are going through an exposition of the book of Genesis on these Sunday evenings, we have made our place to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. This, of course, the account of Sarah's death and her burial. I want to read just the first two verses before we pray. Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. We read these words. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and wept for her. Join me now, please, as we bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we now come to your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we come with a heart that is eager and humble and ready to receive your truth. We pray that you would bring the ministry of your Spirit to bear again as your word goes forth, that he would be the great illuminator, that he would show us and teach us the very truths of your ways. We thank you, Father, for this record of the story of a great man of faith, Abraham, the father of the faithful. And we thank you that as we look at his life, we look at the deeds that are recorded in Scripture, we have practical words of instruction for us even today, these many centuries after his death. Father, bless your word to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Genesis chapter 22. Of course, that was the great test that God presented to Abraham and his faith, a test concerning the sacrifice of his son. We noted the divine summons where God called him to sacrifice and to this act of absolute surrender. It is incredible whenever we imagine how this must have played out in the heart of Abraham. We noted also in this story, chapter 22, about his very immediate, humble, diligent, and prompt submission. He did not delay. He did not make excuses. He did not start asking questions. He obeyed the word of the Lord. And of course, the story unfolds by the provided substitute there, as God stayed his hand and there was this ram caught in the thicket. And of course, that is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of the atoning sacrifice and the substitutionary death of our Savior. And then finally, in chapter 22, we read of this reassuring statement as it relates to that covenant God made with Abraham. God said that indeed, in reaffirming those promises, everything that I have promised, it will be fulfilled. We learn from chapter 22 the reality of testing in the life of believers. Now, of course, this story, Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, that is a very unique story, a standalone story. And yet testing on a more ordinary way comes into the lives of all believers. We said, why is it that we are tested? Well, it makes us stronger. It grows us and matures us as we go through those times of testing. Secondly, it is for the purpose of encouraging others. Whenever we go through those trials, we are equipped that we might encourage and we might lift up fellow believers who are going through similar circumstances. Thirdly, we said that testing comes in order to make us long more for heaven. The fact that we are tested and go through times of trials and affliction and difficulty is God's way of weaning us from this world and calling us to set our hearts and eyes on the world to come. Of course, the story in chapter 22 has a very important typological significance as well. There is this significance of the symbolism of what plays out in this historical narrative. Abraham in the story is like God the Father. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. And we see, of course, God the Father, the one who did not spare his own son. Isaac is a type of the servant, that willing servant, the son who was to be sacrificed. The ram, of course, signifies a substitute, how God provided a substitute. Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, provided that sacrifice. Now, as we come to chapter 23, we consider here the story of the death of Sarah. And the outline for tonight is under four different headings. Verses 1 and 2, the death of Sarah. Then verses 3 through 9, we note the devotion of Abraham as he seeks out to do what was his duty in finding a burial place for his wife who had passed. Then verses 10 all the way down through verse 19, this dialogue or this discussion between Ephron and Abraham as it relates to the specifics of the purchase of the property. And then finally in verse 20, we have what I'm calling the deed to the property as it is secured. And there is a historical significance to the purchase of this property as the story will unfold for the life of Abraham. As we have looked over these many months at the life of Abraham, we have, of course, embarked upon this in chapter 12, and the story of Abraham is chapters 12 through 25 here in Genesis. And these last three chapters of that segment, chapters 23, 24, and 25, are really kind of the concluding chapters of the story. We read of a birth, we read of a death, of course we'll read of a marriage, and then we'll read of Abraham's death at the end of the story. So tonight we read of Sarah's death and her burial. Note with me, if you will, in verse 1, the time of her passing. Sarah lived 127 years. It's interesting, as you study the Bible, this is the only account of a woman's age at death recorded in Scripture. She is the only one where we find these details given. You've always heard, perhaps, that it is polite not to ask a woman her age. Well, women's age at death are not given normally. This is the only example of it. The significance here in this context is because it is emphasizing that that birth of Isaac, it came late in life, and it was the supernatural intervention of God in fulfilling that promise of Isaac. We know that Sarah had many faults. Now, we know the story, don't we? We know how she harshly treated Hagar. We know how that she did not always treat Abraham with the kind of respect and honor she should as her husband. We know that she could be very harsh in some situations. And of course, we also know how that she laughed whenever the news of the birth of Isaac was said. And then she denied laughing. She was deceptive as well. We know she had character flaws, as all the people in the Bible do, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even though we know about her faults and her foibles, we should remember that she is nevertheless an important example of faith. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. They go together. In fact, if you would, turn with me as we think about the death of Sarah. Turn with me over to Isaiah 51. And note in Isaiah 51 these words as it relates to the prophet speaking the word of God to God's people, this call he gives forth. Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2. The scripture says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father." And then notice the second line of verse 2. "And also look to Sarah, who bore you. For he, that is Abraham, was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Here we read the words of God to his people. He says, look to Abraham, look to Sarah. What an amazing compliment God has given to Sarah as an example of her faith. You know, it's interesting, you never read in the Bible where it says, look to Mary. You know, there's a lot of Catholics who look to Mary and pray to Mary and highly esteem Mary and exalt her to the place almost as kind of a co-redeemer in the language that they use. But you never read in the Bible that we should look to Mary. And yet, interestingly, here we are told that God's people were said to have as their desire to look to Abraham, their father, and to look to Mary as well. How is it that Sarah demonstrated her faith? Well, let me just give you a few examples. You say, how was it that she was an example of faith for us? Number one, she willingly followed her husband Abraham in his call from God. She went along with him in faithfulness. Number two, she willingly left her home, her family, her friends, all that she had to follow her husband. Number three, she willingly traveled all about as Abraham sought to follow and obey God. Number four, she had been steadfast right along with her husband all through the year, steadfast in following God and in believing in God's promises despite the impossible odds. Number five, she was called a princess by God. That's the very meaning of her change of name. From Sarai to Sarah. What does Sarah mean? It means princess. And so this is how God calls her. Also, she is an excellent illustration of God's grace. She made mistakes, she failed, and yet she was faithful and she honored the Lord ultimately in her life and in her devotion. She also has, as this statement of Scripture, a wonderful example for all wives to follow. Indeed, if you would, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You say, well, in what way should we remember and honor Sarah as we read of her death here? Well, she was a wonderful example that Christian wives are called to follow in their duties. In 1 Peter 3, just taking up our reading in verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Then notice in verse 5, "For this," Peter says, "is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Here Peter exalts Sarah and says to Christian wives, follow the example of Sarah in her submission, in her obedience, in her spirit that sought to honor the Lord. She obeyed. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything. So we see again here the honor that is bestowed upon Sarah. And then, if you will, turn over to Hebrews 11. And of course, in Hebrews 11, we have the statement in that great chapter of faith that she is numbered as a great example of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 11 says, by faith, Hebrews 11, 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Here again, we have this statement about Sarah. She is held up as being a hero of the faith. She, by faith, conceived by the power of God. And she considered him faithful who had promised. Just as Abraham believed in God, so Sarah believed in God. Yes, we know the story of her laughing and whatnot. But ultimately, in her heart of hearts, and throughout the totality of her being, the impress by way of this succinct statement of her life was simply stated by the Hebrew writer as one who lived by faith and considered God faithful who had promised. So this is what the scriptures tell us about Sarah. She was a great example and hero of the faith, an example to wives. She was one who counted God to be faithful. Now, if you would, back to Genesis 23, we note not only the time of her death, but the town of her death. It says, these were the years of Sarah, the life of Sarah, verse 2, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Here we are told where she died. Kiriath Arba. Literally, that word means town of four. It is the ancient name for Hebron. Additionally, we are told it was in the land of Canaan. That is in the promised land. This again is invoking the future fulfillment of that land that God promised to Abraham, that it would be in this very place. That's where she passed away. We read, of course, about the tears of Abraham in verse 2, part B. It says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Here we see Abraham showing, in a very demonstrable way, his love, affection, and his sorrow and grief at Sarah's passing. He went in to mourn for her. It was a deliberate act of him showing his love, his respect, his grief, and his sorrow. And he wept for her. Sometimes there is, in the kind of machoism of our culture, the idea that men are not supposed to cry. And yet we read over and over in the scriptures about godly men who cried. Here is Abraham crying. We, of course, the greatest example is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the death of Lazarus, and there at the tomb it says, he wept. And here we see, and there are many other examples that we could point forth, Abraham truly loved his wife, cared for her, and this was a grief, a sorrow, it was a pain in that separation that comes at death. It is normal and it is appropriate for God's people to mourn at the loss of their loved ones. And yet his desire in this very act of grief was a responsible kind of grieving. You see, there is a kind of sorrow and grieving that is unbiblical. It is the kind of sorrow and grieving where someone kind of just gets self-absorbed and immobilized and frozen in time and never goes forward and moves forward beyond the normal process of sorrow and grieving that is appropriate. We as God's people are not to grieve without hope because we have hope in this life and the life to come. Sorrow should not crush us because we are a people who have hope. What kind of hope do we have? Well, let me just give you a very quick list of some of those things that should encourage us when sorrow comes. I have 8 different things. Number 1, we have the hope of being present with the Lord immediately at death. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. Secondly, we have the hope of Christ's return and our reunion with loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Third, we have the hope of a far better life in the next world. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 26. He basically says, it would be good for you if I stayed, but better for me if I left. And of course, he says, not presuming upon God's providence, that he will stay as God allows him for the sake of others. And yet it is far better for us to leave this life and be with the Lord. We have, number 4, the hope of receiving a new perfect body. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Of receiving an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. Of being just like our Lord Jesus at death. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And we shall see him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have the hope of having all sorrow wiped away. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Of being with our Lord forever. John 14 verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the promise of being with the Lord forever in the life to come. All of these realities are the wonderful hope that we have in the Lord. And so when death comes to a loved one, yes, it's appropriate to grieve and to be sorrowful and to weep even as Abraham did. But we do not sorrow without hope, because we are never overwhelmed, because we long for that life to come. So we see here the tears of Abraham in verse 2. Notice verses 3 through 9. We note the devotion of Abraham. Here we see that he didn't just stay in that sorrowful, sulking state, but he stepped forward and did what was his obligations. He noted in verse 3 and 4 a reality. He acknowledged this reality about his situation. It says, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. The first thing he did is readily acknowledge a reality about his situation. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Here he was in the promised land, in the very place that God had said, this is your inheritance. And yet the reality is he did not own at this point not one inch of property in that promised land. Basically, the idea of being a sojourner and a foreigner is being a permanent resident alien. And that's what his life was throughout his lifetime. And yet this phrase, being a foreigner and a stranger or sojourner, it's a concept that moves beyond the historical fact, and it becomes a truth of personal faith for all the faithful throughout the ages. Indeed, if you would, please turn with me over to Leviticus and notice how this phrase is used again in the law. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Here, these words, as it relates to the redemption of property, is the context. Verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. This is instruction for God's people entering into that land. He says, you are strangers and sojourners with me. Notice, if you will, over in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. Again, this phrase is invoked. Chapter 29, at the very end of 1 Chronicles, verses 14 and 15. And here we see something of the spiritual significance of this phrase as David points it out to the assembly. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, he says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, God, and of your own have we given you. For," verse 15, "we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." That is, there's no permanent abiding in this life. Here are the words of David. They're already in the land. They've already taken possession of the land. And yet, here David acknowledges, speaking on that issue on a spiritual way, he says, while Abraham was a sojourner and a foreigner, he says, we too, we who possess the land, we are sojourners and we are strangers just like them. Our days on this earth, they are a shadow. They are here for a moment and then they're gone. Like a vapor. What is your life? The scripture says it's like a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. And there is no abiding. He says we live as foreigners and strangers and sojourners in this life. If you would turn over to Psalm 39, and we see this idea as it is stated again in the scriptures. Psalm 39, verses 12 and 13. The words, of course, of David, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am what? I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart, and I am no more." He says, I am nothing more than a sojourner. I am a foreigner. I am a stranger in this land. And I am moving to another place that is abiding and which is permanent. That's why when we turn now into the New Testament, if you would, back to Hebrews 11. We were there just a moment ago when we read about the faith of Sarah. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Again, this idea of being a stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner, a pilgrim, as it were. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Indeed, if you look up in verse 10, as it describes Abraham in verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Designer and builder is God. That's the significance of this idea that is spoken of by Abraham to the Hittites in the context of buying a piece of property to bury his wife. And yet this concept of being foreigners, of strangers, of pilgrims, David says, that's what I am. And we read of those of the faith, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly country, a city whose foundations and builders is God. This is the very idea. If you would turn back in your scriptures here, we're in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Peter just for a moment. This is the language that God's people are to assume as we pilgrimage through this life. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 11. Now here, this is in the context of very simple, practical exhortations to holy living. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as what? Sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says, you are sojourners. You are pilgrims passing through, and you are to live your life in that way. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Congregation, this speaks of a reality that was summed up very well by the hymn writer when they wrote the words, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And the refrain is, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That was the experience of Abraham. That was the experience of all the godly throughout the ages, whether it is a David or whether it is those in the New Testament who are urged to live, realizing that they are strangers, they are pilgrims passing through. And this is the perspective that God calls us to live our lives out in the context of. We are strangers, we are sojourners, we are exiles passing through. So now, if you'll turn back to Genesis 23, I think that's important to point out. Because as he is making this acknowledgement to the Hittites in saying here, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Now, that is historically true, but it also points to something beyond that, doesn't it? It points to that blessed hope of the life to come. That life and that place in the presence of the Lord. And how we are to always live, regardless of what we may or may not have as our possession. So, from the reality acknowledged, notice again in verse 4, the necessity requested. He says, "Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." That was a necessity. Notice the phrase in there, "bury my dead out of my sight." It's a practical need. As we have buried our loved ones, all of us here, whether it is a mother or a father or a grandparent or whatever the family relation should be, there is that necessity to take care of and properly see to the burial of our loved one. And here he has this practical need, and he makes this request, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Notice verses 5 and 6, there is a courtesy extended from these Hittite folks to Abraham. They first express a compliment. The Hittites answered, verse 5, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us." Or could be translated, a mighty prince. This was a term of respect and honor that they were giving to Abraham. From expressing this compliment, notice they did in verse 6, also expressed a kindness. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Here is a wonderful kindness that is extended. They say, pick out whatever tomb you want. The choicest among us, not a single one of us would hinder you or keep you from taking any of the choicest tombs that are available. Take any one that you choose. Notice the property that is selected, verses 7 through 9. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and treat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Here we note that Abraham, in following the customs of the day, before he even met with Ephron and spoke to him directly, he publicly spoke to the people generally in order that he might have permission to pursue this purchase. And so he was following carefully the customs and that which was the courtesies of that day in securing this property. We note in verse 10 and down through verse 19, his encounter with this fellow named Ephron, the one who owned the property. We note in verses 10 and 11, the politeness which was extended by them. Now Ephron, verse 10, was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Here he was in a public gesture saying, oh no, you don't have to buy it. I give this to you. Whatever it is, you've named the property, you may have it without purchasing it. Then verses 12 through 15 is this discussion of the price. Abraham, verse 12, bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the piece of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Through this dialogue, the price of the property was revealed, and Abraham paid the price, and note, if you will, he paid it and made sure that there were witnesses and that those who knew the current exchanges and weights of these type of monetary transactions, that they were all fulfilled above board, legitimate, in a public way, so that there was no question he paid the price that it was worth. So, verse 17, we have him burying Sarah. It says, the field Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, filled with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so here we have the interment of Sarah in that cave. So from this dialogue between Abraham and Ephraim, and of course the interment of Sarah, we have in verse 20, the last verse of the chapter, what I'm calling the deed to the property. Because notice what it says at the end. It says, the field and the cave that is in it were made over. That's the idea of a formal legal deed of the property. They were made over to Abraham as property for the burying place by the Hittites. This ensured that Abraham's descendants would own this piece of property, and they would have access to this property. Not only was Sarah buried there in that cave, but of course Abraham was buried there. Isaac, their son, would be buried there. Jacob would be buried there. Rebekah and Leah, they all would be buried in this piece of property, later laid to rest as the story unfolds. This is the only piece of property in all of the Holy Land, all of the Promised Land, that Abraham actually owned. Just this piece of property in order to bury his dead. This is the story of Sarah, her death, and her burial. A few lines of application tonight, just by way of conclusion. Number one, we note the appropriateness of sorrow and mourning at death. Abraham wept, Jesus wept. It is right, appropriate. We are not to be stoic or unfeeling when sorrow and grief comes. And yet we never sorrow without hope, because our hope is in the Lord and the life to come. Secondly, not only the appropriateness of sorrow and mourning, but the right way for us to transact our business. I believe that Abraham gives us a wonderful example here as to how we are to conduct our affairs. He was very courteous by the very language that he used in this transaction. He was just in paying the very price that it was worth. He wasn't trying to get a good deal on the property. Now, they had offered to take the land for free. But Abraham was not just trying to see how good of a deal he could get on that day. It might be a courtesy on that day, but then later they would remember, you know, he's the one who took that piece of property and didn't pay for it. I think it's instructive for us as God's people. We should not always just be out to get a good deal. We should be out to do what is right and pay what is appropriate, and not be seen as the kind of people who are always trying to squeeze a little bit more out. Abraham, he was courteous. He was just in paying the purchase price. Again, we see in his example the right way to transact business in the fact that he was wise and prudent in this transaction. It was before witnesses, so that there was no question, there was no doubt that the transaction was legal and binding and appropriate, and there were many witnesses that could attest, yes, that's right, we saw that. It was all done on the up and up. Again, I think sometimes some Christians, are not very wise and prudent in their business dealings. We had an individual in our church some time back that had a large retirement, and through the scheming and through the lack of prudence, he was swindled out of several hundred thousands of dollars and lived the last few years of his life in squander because he was not wise in his business dealings. And there are people out there always who are trying to steal and take and try to trick God's people and anyone they can find into getting them out of their money. Abraham was wise and prudent in all of his dealings. We can take this example of Abraham as we deal in the world as well. We see the appropriateness of sorrow and mourning, the right way to transact business. Number three, we see the certainty of death. This chapter is a chapter of death. It is a chapter that reminds us it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. We all, save the return of the Lord Jesus, will one day die. And we should be prepared for that death, which will inevitably come, and unexpectedly often. And then number four, we note the importance of living a life from a pilgrim perspective. We are, as God's people, to live as foreigners, as sojourners, as pilgrims passing through. How sad it is for a confessing Christian to be so wrapped up with the things of the world that it is as if it would grieve them to leave this life and be with their Lord, or if indeed He is their Lord. We as God's people are to live not merely for this life and the accumulation of things and wealth in this existence, but we are to look for that eternal inheritance, that glorious place, the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. May that be how we walk through this life as pilgrims. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and these truths. Help us that we might learn from these familiar stories, practical, abiding truths for us to live. We pray, Father, that you would indeed guide us as we are dismissed. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.